Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the salvation that you have granted us in Christ. And we long for the day when sin shall be no more and all things shall be made new. Till then, we have complete confidence in you and in your word. Your word is indeed a lamp to our feet, light to our path. Your word, the good news of Jesus Christ, is powerful, it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We know that no creature is hidden from your sight, but all of us are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Father, pour out your spirit, that we may rightfully understand your word and believe it, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Grant us the fullness of your salvation. Enable us to see the fullness of your kingdom. You sent your Son Jesus as a great high priest. He has passed through the heavens. You have not given us a high priest who was unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet was without sin. And so, Father, we pray that you will grant us complete confidence as we draw near you, as you come to us in your word. Enable us by your Spirit to find grace in time of need. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, and bend our wills, that we might give ourselves to you as living sacrifices of praise. We pray in the name of the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 24. First part of the chapter was the parable of the sower, where Christ was explaining why there were such varied responses to his preaching, to his ministry. And we should understand, and I don't think I explained that last week, but we are entering into a new section here of the book of Matthew. Remember that it's divided into five sections where Jesus gives various discourses or speeches. Well, here is the first place in the book of Matthew where we see parables. And this is a series of parables on the kingdom. And that we look at, we began with the parable of the sower, and now it's the parable of the weeds. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24, we'll read to 43. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Dear people of God, called to be saints, when is God going to judge the righteous, the unrighteous? In the Old Testament, the judgment of God often had fallen with sudden severity Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed in a moment, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Uzzah, who simply touched the ark. Just a few examples. But today, look at our society. Look at our world. It seems that no matter how sinful things are, there's no judgment. Remember that John the Baptist had come, preceding Christ, preparing the way for him, saying, "The axe is at the root of the tree. It's ready to chop. It's ready to fall." And yet, the unrighteous continue as they always have. Where's the evidence of the kingdom? If the unrighteous are still so prominent in our day? This is the question, or these are the kind of questions that Jesus is addressing in the parable of the tares among the wheat. Remember, he had just done the sower? Why do people respond to the word differently? But now he's talking about the kingdom, and he's talking about the place of judgment. Again, this is one of a series describing the nature of the kingdom. This parable teaches that the final consummation of the kingdom is future. Remember, John the Baptist had questions. How come I don't see any judgment? And Jesus replied, "Look at all the deeds of mercy." Well, Jesus here is saying somewhat the same thing. The consummation of the kingdom lies in the future. But he has some very important things at the same time to say about the kingdom at present. And as we look at the parable here of the weeds, we will see that the kingdom of God is a reality, the kingdom of God is threatened, and the kingdom will be victorious. I should just explain that we will not be dealing this morning with the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast, but both of them emphasize this point, that the kingdom of God is an increasing reality in the world. But it's interesting that not everybody is given the eyes to see that. This is something he explains to the disciples more thoroughly in the parable of the weeds. You cannot see the kingdom unless it is spiritually given. So first of all, the kingdom is a present reality. When Jesus came, the first thing we read of him was that he came preaching, calling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And his entire ministry proclaimed God's kingship. All of the signs, all of the miracles, all the wonders proclaimed the rule of God through Christ over the world. That kingdom was being founded, established. And when Jesus ascended into glory, all authority was given to him. The kingdom of God, you see, is this growing reality. And that's what the parable of the tares among the wheat demonstrates. Jesus is the sower, just like he was in the parable of the sower. He's the Son of Man who puts his children in the world. And notice, in this parable, the seed is not the Word of God. In this parable, the seed are the children who have been born again as a result of the Word. And notice that where they are planted is not here the church. The field is not the church, but the field is the world. Keep that in mind. It's crucial to understanding the parable. And what that teaches us immediately is Jesus is the master of everything. The world is his. And he plants his children where he will. We should recognize this. We should understand it. The enemy comes and he plants his wicked seed in God's world. Now, Christ is well aware of the situation. And he has it, you would say, all under control. Jesus wants to teach the disciples. The kingdom of God is a present reality, but not a complete reality in the sense that you look out and you see everything in submission. Every person a child of God. Because clearly there are unrighteous people in the world. But that doesn't mean that Christ is not king. In fact, sitting here this morning, in each one of us who believes, though we have been, as we've already heard in the service, declared righteous, who of us here is perfectly righteous in our deeds? But Christ is our King. We've given ourselves in submission to him. See, that's the nature of a kingdom. It's real, but it's in a time of growth, of expansion. It's not harvest time yet. That's future. Either the present is a time for, and I believe that would be an emphasis in Matthew, of planting more, or of growing. In this parable, the emphasis is really on growing, bearing fruit. But that doesn't take away from the reality of the kingdom right now. It's there. Looks kind of messy, but things are growing, things are developing. The presence of sin, unrighteousness in the world may appear a problem for those who believe in the present reality of the kingdom. Sometimes when we see sin so dominant, so much in control, when we see so much corruption from the top down, we begin to wonder, as did John, where's the judgment? Where is the judgment of the king? How can he tolerate this in his kingdom? The psalmist struggled with that problem. Psalm 73. As did the disciples. Jesus simply tells us that although the kingdom is established, there are sons of wickedness in the world. There are those who are the seed of the evil one. They've always been there. The very beginning. They're there. That definitely conforms to the reality of what we see, because around us there are many who do not believe. And we cannot at first glance tell who is who. The weeds were sown in the field. The weeds that were sown in the field were a type similar to the wheat until the wheat matured and started developing heads. When first discovered, the weeds are already very predominant in the field. You know, do you ever see a field that is absolutely free of any weeds? But this obviously was not a case of a few wild oats in the field. The workers are shocked at the number. It was an obvious disaster. Doesn't that conform to reality as well? We look at our own society, our own nation, and we say, what a disaster! You look at the state of the church and you say, this is the church? Sometimes corruption seems to show that there's little righteousness. Sometimes unbelievers seem to outnumber believers by a fantastic margin. And sometimes it can be so discouraging when we see so many sons of wickedness in contrast to the numbers of faithful people. And it's especially discouraging when even in the church you see the sinister seed of the evil one being sown. You know, in committees, congregational meetings, consistories, councils, classes, synods, the evil one is at work. He's going to plant where he can. There may be, you see, in the church, people who are ambitious for themselves. They're there for their sake. Filled, you see, with a desire for the praise of men rather than their first desire being to be true to the true God and His Word. Whenever men get together in submission to the Word, Satan comes and sows the seed of man's own thinking, causing the wisdom of the Greeks to triumph over the foolishness of the cross, spreading the grave clothes of all too human thought over the openness of the Easter grave, turning the mighty acts of God into mere examples of human endeavor or natural scientific process. And as despairing as that may be in the church, that these are realities. There are no fields or gardens in the world where only grain or flowers grow. Weeds seem always to be present. In the world, there is much that is very good. There are things and persons which Satan will try to distort. Technology scares many of us. Some people are even afraid of computers. But it's a gift that can help us subdue the earth. But it seems that as soon as we discover some new technology that can help us, we stand trembling at the awesome power that can be used for evil, for destruction. Just have to think of nuclear power and the fear we have of that in the hands of rogue nations. Nuclear power is good in itself, but Satan will use it to evil ends. Education, science, art, music, technology, philosophy, sports. Satan will plant his people with their thoughts and ideas so that through them all good things will be distorted and the faith of the children of God destroyed if possible, but for certain to rob them of their comfort. And even within ourselves, we find the truth of the principle that Jesus is speaking about here. We have been granted such an abundant grace, been shown such amazing mercy. And yet there is in us the temptations of the evil one to use this freedom as an opportunity to indulge ourselves. We say, well, if we are right with God, it doesn't matter how I live. A little more or less dirt on our conscience really doesn't matter in the long run, does it? Don't worry. You know, if we were Roman Catholics, well, they've got to watch themselves, because if they don't, they're going to spend too much time in purgatory. But in contrast, some Protestants are radiantly liberal, rejoicing in their freedom. It doesn't matter how we live. Even if it's contrary to what seems to be the explicit reading of the word. As my brother-in-law said, we read the word differently today. You see, God's not angry. Nothing bad can happen anyway. Calm down. Don't be so upset. Our seats are reserved in heaven. And so you see, in much of the Protestant church, we can turn the grace of God into an occasion for indulging the desires of flesh or heart. Even within us, we love to venture out of the glorious light into the gray and confusion of worldliness. And how many times doesn't a father or mother experience the same? They rear their children carefully, surround their children with a good and a wholesome atmosphere. They cherish them with love and they pray for and with them. And then in spite of all of it, something else seems to grow. Strange things begin to happen. And their children seem to be walking in a different direction than the one the Lord desires. That's distressing. And Jesus in this parable is saying, that's the reality of life. The world is mine. The field is mine. But the evil one has come and corrupted the field with evil seed. At first you can hardly tell the difference, but in the end you see it. It's there. A dark and menacing, threatening menace. God made the world good, but the field of this world is littered with the results of hatred and evil. And it's terrible. And we react with horror, with sadness, with dismay, just like the angels did in the parable. And the reaction of the angels is, shall we get rid of the weeds? Jesus, hold off. I guess they didn't have airplanes in those days to spray the fields. Just hold off. At the end, the harvest will come. The judgment will take place. True justice will prevail. God allows the evil to continue in the world. And when the harvest is ready, God will be shown to be sovereign, His mercy to be absolute, and His justice perfect. Everything will come to its proper end. There are those who want to use this parable to teach that church discipline should not be exercised. That's really popular today. We don't like authority, the authority that comes with church discipline, and so they want to use this parable to think that Christ is teaching that we shouldn't have discipline in the church, because they believe that church discipline hurts too many. Immature Christians have a hard time with authority and therefore church discipline. Now, my experience of church discipline has always been that if the congregation, not just the elders, but if the congregation carries it out in a loving and consistent manner, with the goal of restoring the sinner, healing the church, and glorifying God, my experience has been always been a blessing. But you cannot use this parable to speak against church discipline, because if we do, we contradict Scripture elsewhere where church discipline is commanded. Keep in mind, the field Jesus is talking about is not the church. It's the world. We shouldn't be twisting the parable beyond its point. Jesus is instructing us in the nature of the kingdom. It's present, but its full reality will not be seen until the end. Wickedness and righteousness will live side by side in the world until the harvest is complete. And we are not to take up the sword. We are not to take up worldly means to get rid of evil. We simply continue to grow and to plant. And rest assured, God has not lost control of the situation. The sower knows what's happening, and He's allowing it. Jesus is not saying that we have to be completely inactive about wickedness in the world, because you know, again, Scripture often teaches the opposite. After all, in the parable, it's the angels, not the righteous people, who ask the question. We are always to be a people who are alert, on our guard, working for the Lord. But we must be realistic about life. Evil is all around us in this world, in the church, and even in our hearts. The conflict, you would say, of the ages, the antithesis between evil and righteousness is real. Ever since God placed the enmity there in between the two seeds of the Garden of Eden. And this struggle will be with us until Jesus comes again. We are called to separate ourselves from evil, and to join with other believers in the church, and to continually call others to repentance and to faith, making disciples of all nations. Because today is not a day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. The assurance that the parable gives us is that in the end, the king is victorious. Again, you never see the sower out of control in the situation. When the harvest comes, the separation takes place. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age, Jesus says. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many people refuse to accept the reality of eternal judgment, but Scripture teaches that those who defy God and His Word will suffer everlasting shame. Malachi 4:1 says, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire," says the Lord Almighty. And the bonds are never ending. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, so that they have no rest, day or night. Think about that. No rest, day or night, forever. The reality of this must be taken very seriously. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be tears that are inconsolable. There will be never-ending wretchedness and everlasting hopelessness. The grinding of teeth indicates excruciating pain and uncontrollable anger that will never go away. That's coming. It's not yet. But it's coming. Today's the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent. And as Jesus says, to flee from the wrath to come. You see, in saying these things, Jesus is not trying to scare people into believing. But he's warning the unbelievers in this world. And he's assuring believers that in the end, justice will prevail. Now you see mercy, but in the end, justice will prevail. The emphasis is on the cleansing out of the weeds, the cleansing of the kingdom on the day of judgment, and not before. The kingdom will be purged from all impurities. At that time, everything will be made new, and there will be complete separation from all evil in every part of the field, all over the world, in every aspect of life. And then you'll see the kingdom, where the righteous will shine like the sun, as Daniel 12:3 indicates. What glory awaits those who believe in Jesus Christ. The glory we have now in Christ is hidden. But the day is coming when we will shine as brightness of the stars of the firmament forever and ever, a blessing that never ends. Jesus is teaching us of the nature of his kingdom. He's telling us he is the king. And he's acknowledging that in the world, there are people who oppose him, refuse to acknowledge him, or submit to him. And he's saying, don't be discouraged by this. You grow as children of God. You be faithful in your task to call the world to bend the knee before Christ, to faith in him. He's giving us the assurance that in the end, the victory is ours. The world will be cleansed of all evil, injustice, all tears wiped away for God's people, and all evildoers will face eternal torment. And he who has ears to hear this morning, Let him hear this. We are to be attentive Christians, patient, hopeful, trusting the promises of God, alert to the work of the evil one in this world to destroy us and to rob us of comfort. We must, in the power of the Spirit, by the Word, continue in righteous living, always alert us to where this antithesis, where the enemy comes to expression. Always keeping in mind that friendship with that world of opposition is enmity with God. May God grant us grace to resist the attacks of the evil one, that in this world where so many oppose his kingship, we may shine for him through faithful living. Again, this is a day of salvation. Judgment is coming, but today is a day of salvation. And we must get the message out that for believers and unbelievers alike, there is the forgiveness of sins. There is restoration for all who repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us be faithful in bringing that message. And be filled with a patient hope. Because Jesus has another promise. If we endure, we shall reign with him in glory. Amen.